Okay, I'm glad you guys joined me in the library here. This is a session on singleness. So we're going to be looking at mostly at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because that's the main passage in the Bible that talks about singleness. So our goal today is to study that passage. We're not going to be talking about like all the aspects of singleness, just kind of what that passage says. So the way I'm going to start today is I'm just going to give you just a little bit of context to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And Corinth was a city with a reputation for immorality. And Paul planted a church in the city on his second missionary journey. And at that time, he spent like a year and a half there with them. So he really knew the people. He knew the church. He knew their problems. And they had a lot of problems at that church. If you read through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they struggled with immaturity, idolatry, arrogance, quarreling, adultery, prostitution, and the list kind of goes on. So basically, the believers in that church were struggling to leave behind their sins and live in holiness. So on his third missionary journey, Paul receives a letter from the Corinthian church, and 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to that letter. And it's a very practical book. Paul's approach is basically to correct the wrong thinking that leads to the wrong behavior. So that's kind of how we're going to start out today, is making sure that we're also thinking rightly about ourselves. And kind of as Sarah did in the first session today, she wanted to have some foundational truths. That's kind of what we're going to start with, some foundational truths. And to see those, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right before chapter 7, to kind of get those foundational truths. Now, on your handout, I actually wrote all the Bible passages out there for you. And also, I made these notes like 4 weeks ago, so at that time I thought I didn't know it would take so long to say everything I wrote. So there's more things in your notes than I'm going to talk about. You have some extra freebies in there, put it that way. Lots of extra cross-references that I'm not even going to talk about because we don't have time to talk about that. So I'm going to start reading the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage on your paper. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So your first section there in your outline is to think rightly about yourself. And Paul starts out there right in the last verse by saying that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So the first truth we're going to think about today is that we were bought with a price and we belong to God. And I know we sing about this all the time in our worship songs, but do we really stop and think about what it means? Basically, we were slaves of sin. We were living for ourselves when God saved us and made us his children. And what was the purchase price? 1 Peter tells us that God bought us with the precious blood of Christ. So God gave what was most precious to him to make us his children. And because he bought us, that means that we belong to him, which means that we don't belong to ourselves. It means that God has the right and the power to make decisions about our lives. And this would be a scary thing if we didn't remember who it was that bought us. It was the God who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. I love how Romans 8:32 puts it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if God already gave us his son, what is there that he won't also give us? Which that should be a huge encouragement to us. Second Peter also says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And if you look back at the 1 Corinthians 6 paragraph that I read, you'll see in verse 19 that it says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. So God gave us his Holy Spirit to live within us. In verse 15, it says we're members of Christ. In verse 17, it says we're one spirit with him. And my favorite is in verse 13, where it says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So basically, we belong to God, but God also belongs to us. And I love just the fact that he gave himself to us, that his purpose is to give himself for us. He's for us. The Lord is for the body. So that leads us to our next point. If you have an NASB Bible, it says, therefore, glorify God in your body. The ESV says, so, glorify God in your body. That so and therefore, those are just teeny little words, but they have a lot of meaning. You could paraphrase that verse this way. This is the truth. It's settled. So because it's true, an appropriate response would be, glorify God in your body. Do it at once. Our lives have a higher purpose than just living for ourselves. And now that we belong to God, our lives are for his glory. And the very first way that Paul mentions that we should glorify God in our bodies is by living in purity. And I'm talking here about sexual purity. And the world is so mixed up about this that we just need to make sure that we're thinking rightly about sex. God created sex to be a good gift within the boundaries of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Outside of those boundaries, God does not permit sex, and he calls it sin. Those boundaries are not meant to keep us from something good, but to protect us from something harmful. And it says that in verse 18. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we are tempted to believe that God is not telling us the whole truth, or withholding something from us when we think about sex. How much better to believe God about this and simply obey him. In verse 18, when Paul says to flee immorality, he's using very strong language. Our purity is a priority to God, and it should be a priority to us as well. So to summarize this little section, we should glorify God in our bodies by practicing purity. And that leads us to chapter 7, and we're going to jump right into chapter 7. Now, if you read the whole of chapter 7 through, it's 40 verses, and it goes back and forth. It's talking to married people, single people, married people, single people. And we don't have a ton of time today, so we're not going to do all 40 verses. So the paragraphs that are specific to married people, we're going to skip those. And what I've done on your sheets is I've given you like a little summary statement, just kind of what it's about. So later on, if you want to read that and kind of follow the flow of the passage. But we're just going to kind of skip those. So the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are written to married people. And we're going to start in verse 7. And this is the first little paragraph we're going to look at. And there's actually three paragraphs we're going to be looking at today in chapter 7. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 9. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And this is section B on your outline, and I'm going to call this perspective on singleness. Now, this is Paul speaking here. He begins by recommending singleness. Now, he doesn't say that everybody should be single. He doesn't command it. He doesn't say it's good for everyone in every situation, but he does recommend it. Paul considered his singleness a blessing that enabled him to serve Christ. In these three verses, Paul is specifically speaking to the unmarried and widows. So in the chapter of chapter 7, when Paul talks to single people, there's three words that he uses. Two of them are here. Widows is the first one. Widows refers to previously married but now single because of the death of a spouse. That one's kind of self-explanatory. The second one, unmarried, refers to previously married but now single because of a reason other than the death of a spouse. So divorce would fall in this category. There could be other kind of unusual circumstances could fall in this category. The third one is betrothed, which is not here yet, but we'll see that later. That refers to single people who have never been married. But in this one little paragraph, he's talking specifically to the unmarried and the widows who are people who have previously been married. And it kind of seems like Paul identifies himself with this group of people. So when he wrote this, Paul was single, but he may have been married in the past because Paul was a Pharisee in his past, and Pharisees were expected to be married. So it's very likely that Paul had experienced both singleness and marriage. But I would say the main point of this paragraph is at the end of verse 7. It says, each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So we learn here that marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. And I think most of us would say marriage is a gift, but I'm not sure we all would say singleness is a gift. But God says it's a gift. And gifts are by nature good things. In verse 8, it even says, describes singleness as a good thing at the end of verse 8 there. The word gift here literally means gift of grace. The idea is that God gives us everything we need. Another thing to notice is that singleness and marriage in those three verses are kind of listed as equals, like side by side, like two equal options. It doesn't say singleness is like a less mature state or a period of waiting, like you're waiting for life to begin or anything like that. It says they're kind of like equals. Both singleness and marriage are good gifts given by God. And I think another thing to point out is, what does good mean? Like if I say I have a good day, you know, I usually mean something like everything went well, like accomplished all my plans, it was easy, I had no struggles, it was pleasant. Well, that's not what good means here, okay? Here, good means profitable or wholesome. So the point is that good things are not always easy. They're not always completely comfortable. Sometimes good things come with struggles or emotions that we would rather avoid, but that doesn't mean they're not good, and ultimately for our good. So singleness and marriage are both opportunities to live for the glory of God. The only other thing I want you to notice about this passage is that Paul gives some options here. So he makes a recommendation about singleness, but then in verse 9 he says some people should go ahead and get married. So we see that this is not like a one-size-fits-all. Sometimes we have choices to make in life between things that are good and things that might be better. In this case, Paul says it's better to marry than to live in a constant struggle with self-control and passion. Now, this verse is not saying that marriage is the cure for sexual sins. So if someone struggles with pornography and they get married, they just dragged another person into their sin mess. That's not going to fix the problem. But what it is saying is that in some cases, marriage can help avoid immorality, which we already said is really important to God. So it kind of comes back to God's glory. We can bring glory to God living as single people. We can bring glory to God living as married people. Sometimes one choice might be good, another choice might be better, but the end goal is the glory of God. Okay, and now we move on. The next paragraph is verses 10 to 16. That is specifically talking to married people, specifically married people who are married to unbelievers or in very difficult marriages. We're going to skip that one. If you wanted to hear about that, you should have been in Amber's talk right now. But anyways, you can read the notes or listen to the recording about that. So the next paragraph we're going to go on to is in verses 17 to 24. This paragraph actually does not mention either marriage or singleness, but I would say it might be the most important paragraph we're going to look at today because it deals with our hearts, and our hearts are where the root of most of our struggles begin. Our actions and our decisions grow out of desires and beliefs and attitudes that are in our hearts. So I'm going to read starting in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So in the very first verse of this paragraph, we see the main idea that the life that we have is the life that God has assigned to us. And God calls us to live for him in the life he has assigned. So the first thing to notice is that our assignment comes from God. And he has a right to do this because we belong to him, like we already talked about. He knows us better than we know ourselves. His wisdom and his goodness are in every assignment that he gives. A few things that I want you to notice is that these verses are not dealing with the future, but they're dealing with the present. So what you have right now. And this is important because we're supposed to live in the present. We're not supposed to like try to figure out or arrange the future. Another thing is that this means that our circumstances are not necessarily permanent. They might change. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about that they might change. It means that the circumstances that you have today are God's will for you today. Another thing is that our situations in life are kind of individualized. They're different. Different things to different people God gives. So we all have difficulties in life, but some people might have more difficulties than another person. They're not exactly equal. And God gives each of us different circumstances in life to live for his glory. And this isn't just about marriage and singleness, is it? It's about things like health, lack of health, handicaps, finances. There's lots of things that can fall in this category. We can't know why God gives some people things that seem more difficult than others. The point is that our circumstances are not the most important thing. I'll say it again. The point is that our circumstances are not the most important thing. They are simply the platform that God has given us on which to glorify him. So in these verses, you notice that Paul gave several examples. One of them was slavery. And this was really relevant to the church that he was talking to because a large percentage of the Christians in the early church were slaves. And slavery is a difficult thing. So the Corinthians were wondering, now that they were Christians, if they should try to change their situation. And in verse 20 to 21, Paul says that if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you have an opportunity for freedom, take it. But don't make it your goal to change your circumstances. So this is really a matter of the heart, right? It's really a matter of what you're pursuing, what your focus is, what your motivations are. There are two words contrasted in this paragraph. They're the words remain versus seek. So remaining would be a quiet, peaceful heart, a content heart. This is kind of talking about contentment. Seeking would be the opposite. Seeking is chasing after something we think we need, looking for something we think we're missing, pursuing a thing or a person or an experience that we think will deliver happiness. It's that feeling that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence and we have to figure out how to get over the fence and get to that grass. In Philippians, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul said that he had learned to be content in whatever his circumstances. He was content while he was in prison, and he was content when he was out of it. Instead of seeking to change our circumstances, we should be pursuing our relationship with God and seeking to live for Him in the circumstances that we already have. That which most glorifies God will bring the most good to God's people, and happiness comes in our relationship with God and obedience to Him. One last thing I want to point out in this paragraph is that at the end of it, Paul reminds us in verse 23 that you were bought with a price. And he even goes further to call us bondservants of Christ. And then at the very end, in verse 24, there's a little phrase that says, "There let him remain with God." And I love that little phrase tacked on at the end because it reminds us that God is with us and God gives himself to us in our assignment. And I think it's purposeful that that little phrase is right at the end of that paragraph. And that brings us to the last paragraph that we're going to talk about today, verses 25 to 35. And I've titled this section, "The Blessings and the Benefits of Singleness." And I'll read that paragraph to you. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Okay, this last paragraph is specifically addressed to the betrothed, who I mentioned earlier. Paul calls them betrothed, but the word literally means virgins. So it's referring to unmarried people who have never been married. When Paul says in the very first verse, "I have no command from the Lord," he's simply saying that Jesus, when Jesus taught on this earth, he did not give specific instructions about this topic. That's all he's saying there. There are some similarities in this paragraph to the last one that we looked at, like the idea of remaining and seeking. But this time, Paul gives very specific instructions on the topic. So he gives very specific reasons for what his advice is. So he says that in view of the present distress, and we don't know exactly what that distress was, but Paul was advising the betrothed to stay in whatever situation they were already in. Again, he makes it clear he's not laying down like a hard and fast rule that everyone should follow, but he's giving wise advice knowing the circumstances. He specifically says that he's looking out for their own interest and trying to spare them troubles. Verses 29 to 31, on just a quick first read-through, they're a little confusing. But I think you could summarize that little section to say that time is shorter than we think, and we should live wisely by living for eternal things, no matter what our circumstances are. And then down about the middle of the paragraph, Paul starts to talk about concerns and anxieties. So he describes both the unmarried man and the unmarried woman as being mostly concerned with how to please the Lord, while the married man and the married woman spend a lot of time and energy concerned with how to please their husband or wife. He doesn't say they shouldn't do this. This is just how it is. He's just giving us the facts. Also, you can notice that in this section, Paul is very careful to give exactly the same instructions to men and women. And he's done this actually through the whole of chapter of 7 of 1 Corinthians. He's done this like this. So I think he's making very careful to be sure that there's no confusion about a different standard for men than for women. So speaking to the unmarried people who have never been married, he wants them to know that life becomes more complicated when you get married because you have another person to think about. If you have children, then it even gets more complicated. You have more responsibilities. There are more things to be anxious and worried about. There's more work to be done. And some single people don't realize this. Sometimes they don't realize that when they get married, they might get rid of one struggle, but they're just trading it for a different struggle. And married people still struggle with things like contentment, not having contentment or being discontent. It's just about different things. I would say that this section is a challenge not to think about marriage and singleness in unrealistic ways. Life can be more simple for a single person, and I'm not talking like maybe a single mom here, but just a true single person that's never been married. It can be more simple for them. They don't have so many things to worry about. Marriage is a good thing, but it can be difficult being married also. We should consider carefully how we're best able to serve the Lord. And I would say if you're a single person right now, I would say this is a challenge to take advantage of the freedom and the opportunities that you have right now to serve the Lord. And I like at the very end the phrase in the very last line, to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. It means you have the ability to focus on serving the Lord without a lot of distractions. So there may come a day when single people can better serve the Lord by being married. But while we are single, let's be good stewards of the opportunities and gifts that God gives us. And we're going to kind of wrap up chapter 7 right there. There's four verses at the end that seem to talk about fathers giving their daughters in marriage. We're not going to talk about that today. But I just have like a few application questions, and I'm very sorry they're not on your paper because I turned them in a little bit later. I mean, I didn't have them when I had to turn my papers in. So I have them up here. I'm going to read them to you. The point of them is to help you think through what we've been talking about today, and maybe later today or tomorrow you can think it through and somehow think how this applies to your life. So I'll read them through real slowly. You don't have to write every word down, and you don't even have to write every question, whatever's helpful. And if I go too fast or you want me to repeat it, just ask and I will. Okay, the first one is, there's five questions. The first one is, as a believer, have I come to terms with the fact that I don't belong to myself and the purpose of my life is to live for God's glory? I'll repeat it. As a believer, have I come to terms with the fact that I don't belong to myself and the purpose of my life is to live for God's glory? Okay, the second question, is purity as important to me as it is to God? Is purity as important to me as it is to God? And am I very careful to honor God in this way? Third question, do I consider singleness a good gift from God, and do I rely on God's resources to live it out? Do I consider singleness a good gift from God, and do I rely on God's resources to live it out?
last part of that again.
Do I rely on God's resources to live it out? Number four, is my heart attitude one of contentment in regards to singleness? Is my heart attitude one of contentment in regards to singleness? Or am I seeking to escape it instead of seeking to please the Lord? Is my heart attitude one of contentment in regards to singleness, or am I seeking to escape it instead of seeking to please the Lord? And last question, am I taking the opportunities that singleness gives me to be devoted to the Lord without distractions? Am I taking the opportunities that singleness gives me to be devoted to the Lord without distractions? So just in closing, I know that there are a lot of topics related to singleness that we didn't talk about today. Like we didn't talk about dating, we didn't talk about unfulfilled sexual desires or loneliness. Or I mean, there's a whole bunch of things. There's a few resources. Those are articles that I found when I was studying that I thought were really good up there. If you're interested in reading more, you could take a picture of that or copy it down and read those. They're just short articles, but they were really good, I thought. And That's all I have today. If anybody wants to talk about anything further, just catch me, and I'd be happy to do that.